first Monday night together. Next week we shall take up prophecies concerning the eternal kingdom of Christ. Many people think of him as reigning for only 1,000 years, but his kingdom will have no end. What the Bible has to say about the new heaven, the new earth, and about the second death. Now tonight, we're going to try to cover as quickly as possible prophecies concerning the resurrection, especially the second resurrection, and the judgment of the great white throne, and then give you as much time as possible for questions. I realize that we have been trying to cover much more than anyone could take in the length of time assigned to us, but we only had 12 Monday nights in which to do this, and we're trying to cover everything in the prophetic field. When you consider how much of the Bible is prophetic, or was when it was given, you can see how difficult it is to get over all of this ground. I still want you to understand that you're free to put up your hand at any time and interrupt. You don't need to wait until we're through with the study that we'll have for tonight. And we appreciate the questions that you ask, even though you may think that the question you ask is out of place, or you may be afraid that you're disrupting the meeting. This is not so, because the questions are what really make a discussion Bible study. And you may be asking a question that a half dozen other people would like to ask, but just a little bit reluctant to do so for one reason or another. Now we're going to begin tonight by talking a little bit about the inevitability of resurrection. Since we're going to talk about the resurrection of damnation, this brings up the problem of resurrection, and the problem that has been created in the minds of many people as to whether or not there is a resurrection. There are a good many people who at least say they believe that when you die, you're dead. Or, you may put it more brutally, you just die like a dog and that's the end of it. I'd like to show you why this is not true. We're going back to the book of Genesis and see how God created man in the beginning. We are not like the animals. We may act worse than they do sometimes, but we are not like them. There is a great difference in how God made man to start with. First chapter of your Bible and the 26th verse. And God said, let us make man in our image. To whom was he speaking? Well, of course, the Father was speaking to the Son. The Father and the Son collaborated in creation. You might say the Father, Son, Spirit collaborated in creation. The Father planned creation, the Son executed it, and the Holy Spirit made it usable. Because in the second verse of Genesis, it says the Spirit moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. So God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now this is not to be misunderstood as indicating that God is anthropomorphic, that is, that he is man-like. God does not have a physical body. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that God, as God, has a physical body. The physical body is connected with this earth and is a vehicle for our getting around here on this earth. When we sent men to the moon this last time, we sent a little vehicle with them. That way we established the first used car lot on the moon. That little used car, which was used for a very few miles, cost us $8 million. It was used for a couple of hours, something like that. And then when we got ready to come back to this earth. They just abandoned it right there. When people get ready to leave this world, they have to abandon their bodies. Because our bodies are made for this world. The body is laid aside in the grave, but it's laid aside in anticipation of resurrection because God is going to see to it that believers have a new body for a new world. Unless you understand this, you're not going to be clear about this, what I just said to you about God being spirit and therefore not having a human body. Well then, what does this mean when it says that man is made in our image after our likeness? Well, the words themselves have nothing whatever to do with shape or appearance. The Hebrew words that are used here, and the same thing is true in the second chapter of Philippians in the New Testament, where he uses the same word, there it's translated from the Greek, and in both cases, the word likeness has to do with characteristics, not with appearance, not with shape, not with form, not with visible appearance. This is one of the reasons why I have no use for religious pictures of any kind. Because a religious picture is a distraction from the proper concept of God, and not a help. You're bringing God down on the human level. You're thinking of God in a solical way instead of a spiritual way. You're thinking of God as a mere human and not as God, if you think of him as having shape. So what does it mean then that he made man in his image and in his likeness? That he said, let them have dominion over the face of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. In other words, they are superior to, and are to have charge of, all the rest of creation. Now, if you want to make a companion out of an animal, I have no objection to that at all, but I sure hate to see a woman pick up a mangy pup and say, come to mama. Now there's something about this that's just not right. Dogs are dogs. And men are men, never the twain shall meet. You must never think of a dog and never think of an animal as having human characteristics. Any veterinarian can tell you this. You think that a dog does certain things or acts in a certain way because he thinks like you do. But this is not true. He doesn't. He acts instinctively. And you, as a human being, are made to have authority over all of the rest of creation. Now, we've had to reassert that authority because we lost it in the fall. When Adam sinned, he lost control of the animals, and the animals, many of them, are enemies. But the book of James says everything in creation has been tamed or can be tamed by men. When we were in Hawaii, we saw a very marvelous thing. We saw divers calling fish through certain signals, underwater signals, telling those fish where to go for a certain thing, guiding the fish to that by these underwater signals, blindfolding the fish and then guiding it to get something, a ring or something, a porpoise, went after this ring and brought it back. It's a marvel. And yet this is what God intended in the first place. Now when you see a porpoise guiding a human being is blindfolded to something, then you see your shoulder to the little sea. But you're not going to see that because God made the human race to be over, to have dominion over everything else. Now, that's the first point. Now, let's verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Remember, this is not shape or form, but it is likeness in the sense of character. In the image or character of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now look at the second chapter, and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that was his body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that would be his spirit. And man became a living soul. That soul. Body, spirit, and soul. And now read this about the animal. When God made the animals, he did not breathe into their nostrils at all. Incidentally, the word breath and the word spirit are exactly the same word in the Hebrew language. Ruach, as though you were breathing out. R-U-A-C-H. Ruach. The same thing is true in the Greek language, in the New Testament. The word that's translated as air, or breath, is the same word translated spirit. It's the word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. We got our word pneumatic. Pneumatic is spelled with a P, you know. Pneumatic means filled with air. Now, this does not mean that the spirit is just air or breath, but it means that just as air is invisible and yet is most powerful, so spirit is unseen to us with these eyes, with human eyes. We cannot see God because he is spirit. John 1:18 says that. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And so he uses this word in order to help us to understand that we cannot see spirit, but we can know the presence of spirit. In the third chapter of John, he says, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from whence it comes nor whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit do his work in conversion. But you can certainly see the effects of it. Now, when God made man, what did he do to make him different from us? He put his own breath in him. That is, he put his own spirit in him. I was in St. Louis some years ago, and I went to the zoo. And I saw a very wonderful demonstration of training chimpanzees. They had a chimp trained. He roller skated. It hurt my feelings because I knew the name of roller skate. He did a good job of it. Then she sat up to the table, tied a bib on herself, and took up a knife and fork and cut her food and ate it with a fork. And then when she got through with a meal, the keeper handed her a cigarette. That, of course, wasn't, you can't blame the chimp for that, his fault. And she popped it in her mouth, and he lighted his fork, and she sat there and had her after dinner smoke. What does that prove? That proves that chimps can be trained to roller skate and feed themselves and smoke. But I'll tell you what she didn't do. She didn't give thanks for the food before she ate. Now you can teach the dog to put his nose down on his paws when you say your prayer. But does the dog say prayers? Does he think prayers? And you know that, because he doesn't. Do the Aborigines do this? Yes. Do the pygmies in Africa do this?
Yes.
How about the Incas down in South America? People called the Stone Age people.
Oh, yeah. They pray.
They know about God. They know about the true God who made everything, and then they know about the gods that they worship. Because all idolaters pick out a god that will enable them to do what they want to do. So they're very uncomfortable worshiping the God who made everything. So they set aside the true God and make for themselves idols so they can be comfortable with their own religion. That's two different from the way it's done here in Colorado. You'd be surprised at how many people right here have got their own religion fixed out so they're comfortable with it. And they wouldn't think worshiping the true God or believing what God says about himself in the Bible. That makes them uncomfortable. Now, not only is man created differently from the animal, but man is held directly responsible to God. This is never said to be true of the animal. God does not hold the animals responsible for their behavior, but God does say this about man. It says, God requires that this is passed. You sin against God, and then you forget about it. But God has it down on his book. He doesn't necessarily settle his accounts here on this earth. My father had a very hard time. Finally he died, a broken down old man, 49 years of age, having had very few happy days in his life, except spiritually because he trusted Christ as his Savior. In our same neighborhood where my father lived, there were ungodly men who did as they pleased, took advantage of other people, lived licentious lives, and died suddenly without any sickness or pain. I submit to you that there's got to be a time when God can equalize the inequality of this world. Because God says that he is the judge. And since he does not judge people here on this earth, as a rule, man gets by with what he does here. There may be such a thing, and will be oftentimes such a thing as what a man sows, that they also reap. He will harm his body, and his body will suffer for it, or he will bring trouble upon his family. But as a general rule, God does not judge sin here on this earth. There has to be a time when God can do this. Now the third thing is that man has an instinctive belief in resurrection. The only people who do not believe in a life after death are the people who have made themselves disbelieve, and usually because they dare not believe. You won't find any race of people anywhere in the world that have a total unbelief in the future. Every tribe of people on every continent has a natural and instinctive belief in life beyond death. Why? You can't explain this any other way except that God has built it in. It's also true that every human being on earth has another thing built in that indicates that he is a spiritual creature, and that's what they call a conscience. Now, you can't let your conscience be your guide. Nothing in the Bible to indicate that you can let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience is like a compass. It has to be checked out with a sextant before you can trust it. Because a compass can be attracted by a large bulk of metal, and it can disappoint you, it can fool you. Your conscience is like that. You can correct your conscience. You can teach your conscience. You can numb your conscience. We read of those whose consciences were seared as with a hot iron. You sear the end of your fingers and you lose the feeling. You can sear your conscience so that you can do the things that once shocked you and they no longer bother you. But every human being has a conscience. Where do you get it? Dogs don't have consciences. Horses don't have consciences. Then, in the Old Testament, before the Bible was given, the patriarch believed in life beyond death. If you question this, you can read in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, in verse 5, where Abraham very plainly talks about life after death. Or you can look in the 19th chapter of Job, and you can read such a verse as this: I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand before him upon the earth in the last day. Now, how did Job know that? He didn't have a Bible, because the book of Job was the first of all the books of the Bible to be written. In fact, it's the oldest piece of literature that we know about in the world today. So before there were any books, before the Bible had been written, here are two men who know that when they die, they're going to live again. How'd they know this? Then the Old Testament prophets taught it. For instance, Isaiah 25:19, thy dead men shall live again. That's about as plain a statement as you can get. He doesn't say some of the dead men will live again. He doesn't say some of the people who seem to be dead are going to be revived. He says, thy dead men shall live again. Isaiah 25:19. Then he said also in Daniel chapter 12, they that sleep in the dust shall awake. And then he tells that they're going to be judged. And he says to Daniel in the 13th verse, now you go your way, and you will stand on the earth with your people in the last day. Why did God say that to Daniel? Why, because it's true. That's why. Because every human being is going to stand again before God. In the German language, the word for resurrection is Auferstehung, which means to stand up. And that's exactly what resurrection is. It means to stand up, to stand out. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, God said, I will redeem them from death. We sometimes say death is so final. We sometimes say it's as inevitable as death and taxes. There's nothing inevitable about death, and there's nothing final about death. God has promised that he's going to bring back from the dead every human being who has ever lived on this earth. Now, the sixth reason why we believe in resurrection is that many have already been raised from the dead. If there was no life after death, then there could be no resurrection of people here on this, in this present time. And this has happened repeatedly in both the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, there are records of prophets who were used of God to bring again from the dead certain people for certain reasons. Our Savior raised three people from the dead, a little girl, 12 years old, who had just died, a young man whose body was on the way to the cemetery, and an older man who had been buried for 4 days so that his sister said he can't even open the grave. Yet our Lord Jesus raised those three, at least, from the dead. He also used the apostles to do the same thing. Peter, Paul, and so on. Incidentally, when anyone tells you that they believe in divine healing, ask them about resurrection and about the cleansing of the lepers. Because every time that God said that the sign of healing, which was given as a sign to the Jews, to prove that the Lord Jesus was the true Messiah, and that was the sole reason for these sign gifts, Whenever he said to them, you will heal the sick, he said, you will cleanse the lepers and raise the dead. And a man who claims he can heal the sick must be able to cleanse lepers, for which there is still no medical cure, and he must be able to raise the dead. You know something like that going on, I'm interested. I don't misunderstand you. I believe that God is able to do everything that he ever was able to do. I do not limit God at all. And it may please God to make people well with or without remedy. But whenever you say that it is in the atonement, whenever you say that it is promised to us, whenever you say that we have a right to demand it, then I say to you, why can you not demand that God send his man? He fed the children of Israel with manna for 40 years. If the Lord Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever means that he does things exactly as he always did in the past, then why doesn't he send manna to feed us now? There'd be a lot cheaper than trading it to pay for it. Of course he doesn't do things exactly the same in each age as he did before. But many have been raised from the dead. And then last of all, the resurrection is often taught in the New Testament. In fact, I don't know of any book in the New Testament that does not teach the resurrection of the body. I wanted to get this through, first of all, I wanted you to understand the inevitability of resurrection. Just as surely as a person dies, so surely will that person come alive. How he comes alive is quite another thing. We're going to study now the difference between the two resurrections. Do you have any questions or anything you want to say before we go on further yet? Well, this we will take this up. This is different in those who have died in the Lord and those who have not. We'll go into that now as we study the difference between the two resurrections. That's a good question. Do they come out with the same bodies as they go into the grave?
No, I'm thinking of people who go
in. This has raised a lot of questions. People have said, well, what about a body that's buried at sea and eaten by the fish? And what about bodies that go to death? Because they do, after a while, the only part that can still be recognized is the hair. The last thing to be completely disorganized. The first we must understand that this is no problem to the God who made it to start with. I used to be a watchmaker. And the only thing that ever seemed to intrigue people, I had my desk at the front of the jewelry store where they could stand and watch while I was working on the watch. The only thing that ever really seemed to intrigue people when I was there sitting at the desk was the fact that I could take a watch apart and put it back together again. Well, that's the first thing you teach in the printer. That isn't the hard part at all. The hard part is when you have to restore parts that are broken and damaged and for which you cannot buy new parts. And every true watchmaker has been taught to do this very thing. Now, a person who makes a watch is certainly capable of remaking a watch. And the one who made us is certainly capable of resurrecting us. Let's go into this matter now of the resurrection and the how and the why and the when of resurrection. Look at John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus was the speaker here in John 5, and he made two tremendous claims. He claimed to be able to do two things which only God can do. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, and there are religions today who are teaching this, you will beware of anybody who tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. You beware of anybody who teaches you that the Lord Jesus was just a created angel. He is blaspheming the Son of God, and he is not Christian. I don't hesitate at all to say that. Stay away from any religion that downgrades the Lord Jesus to that of being a mere teacher. In John chapter 5, he claimed that he could do two things which only God can do. One is to give life, and the other one is to judge, in the sense of final judgment. Now, I can't give life, and I have no right to pass final judgment on anybody. I can't tell anybody in this room tonight that you're going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell. I can't do that. I have no right to do that. I can tell you what the Word of God says about it so that you can decide on the basis of Scripture and your attitude toward the Savior. You can decide whether you're going to be in heaven or hell. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And you know whether you have the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know whether you've accepted it, you see? But I can't go any farther than that. I have no right to judge. The Lord Jesus claimed in this chapter that he could do both. As to the first claim, his ability to give life, it says in verse 21, as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, or gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And then verse 22 takes up the other side, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now how does he give life? Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, that means this is really true, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So if you want life, you must hear what God has to say and believe in the Savior, and then you will have eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That is, to be the source of life. Now, no human being has this. No matter what claim a man makes, he may claim the title Reverend, or Father, or Pope, or Bishop, or whatever he may want to claim, he still does not have the ability to give life. But the Lord Jesus has life in himself. Then verse 27 says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now get this important cause. The reason that the Lord Jesus is going to be the judge in the coming day is that he is the Son of Man. What does this mean? Well, the title Son of Man was a title given to the Lord Jesus in his humiliation, in his incarnation. He was always the Son of God. There never was a time when God the Father existed alone and then decided he wanted a son. But the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. There never was a time when the Father and Son did not coexist, for they're God. There was a time when the Lord Jesus became the Son of Man. And that was a great step downward, a great step of humiliation. He was treated like man. He was put to death like man. He suffered as the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the Lord Jesus suffered as the Son of Man. And because of this, God is going to give him the honor and the glory of being the judge in the coming day, you see, as the Son of Man. Now, read on. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. You remember that in the 11th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and when he went out to the cemetery, and he said to the people, take the stone away from the mouth of the grave, then he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Why did he say Lazarus? Well, if he had just said, come forth, every dead person on earth would have come forth. Because he was the Son of God. And he was the Son of Man. And he has authority to call all out of the grave. And he will do so. Because he says here plainly, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now he establishes what doing right and doing evil are a little later on when he said, what can we do? In the sixth chapter, what can we do to work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God if you believe on him who is sin. So the only ones who have ever done good are those who have received Christ. All of us have done evil, and our evil remains charged against us until we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Yes? Oh, no. There's nothing said about the spirit staying in the grave. We'll read this in a little bit. We're talking now about resurrection, and resurrection always has to do with the body. There's no such thing as a resurrection of the spirit or the soul. Right. Right. If you want a scripture for that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there tells us very plainly that when a believer dies, the verse is, verses 6 to 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So when we say a person dies, what has really happened is that the spirit and soul are absent from the body. Now, in the case of the believer, they are present with the Lord. He might want to put down Luke chapter 16, also the whole chapter, because the Lord Jesus there described the death of two different kinds of people. One who was a believer and one who was not. And he says the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The rich man died. They buried his body, of course. But he himself was consciously present in hell, capable of memory because he remembered his five brothers on earth, capable of reasoning because he said, if you send Lazarus back, my brothers will believe him and they won't come to this place of torment. Capable of memory because he remembered his boyhood and remembered his life on earth, and capable of remorse because he said, I don't want anyone to come to this place where I am. So people who die are not unconscious. There is no such thing as soul sleep taught in the Bible. Does that cover your question? There's more about it, but those two, I think, will take care of that. Now I want you to see that there are two resurrections here. We're going to the book of Revelation shortly and see when these come in. Verse 29, they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Two resurrections. Now, if you want to know what the resurrection of life is like, 1 Corinthians 15 is written for that purpose. We won't go through it tonight, but I'll just put it down in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the resurrection of the believer. And it says that when a believer dies, his body is put into the grave one way, and it'll come out a different way. Some of the things are these. He says, it is put into the grave in corruption. That means that already the body is starting to disintegrate. This is why we have to have embalming. We have to preserve the body long enough for the funeral. The Jewish people had the funeral the same day as the death. So it goes into the grave in corruption. It'll come out in incorruption. Then it goes into the grave in dishonor. That is, no matter how great a man may have been, no matter how wealthy he may have been, no matter how beloved he may have been, when he dies, he's got to put his body away someplace where it won't be offensive. What a dishonorable thing. And then he says it's going to be raised in honor. Then he says it is stone in weakness, and it is raised in power. My father was a man just about my size. When he was in health, he weighed just what I do at present time. He was just my height. And when he died, he weighed 80 pounds. Just a skeleton. Oh, the terrible weakness that comes from death and pain. That kind of body he's going to have? It'll be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it shall be raised a spiritual body. Now notice he doesn't say a spirit body, because spirits don't have bodies, but he says a spiritual body. That is a body that's fitted for the spiritual world. What is there about your body that fits you for this world? Well, you see, when God made man, he made him out of the dust of the ground, right? So all of the elements of the earth were contained in the body. Now, all your lifetime, you have to keep your body repaired with those same things out of which God made it originally. That's why you eat vegetables and meat, because you eat meat and you're eating vegetables that some animal has eaten already. It doesn't matter. It's all the same things. All made out of the same stuff. All comes out of the same ground. The minerals that come out of the earth, these are the things which are used to repair your body. 3 times a day, you take on something that will help to repair what is torn down. They say that our body cells are totally replaced every 7 years. That's the case. I've had several bodies gradually being replaced, you see. But my personality is not resident in my body. I am the same person that I've always been. I merely have a body that's made for this earth, made out of this earth, and has to be kept in repair by the elements of this earth. And when it dies, it will go back to this earth, so far as the material is concerned. But now, when I go to another world, I've got to have a body that's suited for that world. And this is what God has promised to the Christian. And in this chapter, he says this is going to happen. He said, now, you say, how can God raise anything up that has died? He said, don't you know that when you sow a seed, you put into the ground bare grain? Whatever it is, wheat or some other grain. But then God gives it a body that pleases him. And the contrast between the grain of wheat, that little ugly brown grain of wheat that you put in the ground, and that tall, lovely, green, waving stalk of wheat that grows up, is the contrast between the body that will be put in the grave and the body that the Lord will bring out and will be fitted for the spirit world, for the next world, for heaven. This is a marvelous thing to get hold of. It's a great comfort concerning those whom we have lost by death. It's a great comfort for ourselves. So I think I have to drag this carcass around all eternity. Well, thank the Lord I won't have to. But I can just make it last as long as the Lord wants me to use it here on this earth. That's all I can ask for. Because He has planned a new body. Now you get this also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might want to put that down, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there he says that when the Lord comes back, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I want you to understand something that has been a mystery in the past, but I'm now revealing it to you. That's in verse 51 in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, that is the Christian dead, he's only discussing the Christian dead here, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that wonderful? That's what's going to happen at the resurrection of the believer. Revelation chapter 20. Get your hands up if you want to raise any questions any time along the way, because I can very easily stop for that. Yes.
So is he saying
then
that he looks like I look now in heaven?
Well, hope not. Look, if you look like you look, that's the way I'll look like I look, and I don't want to look like this forever.
You won't recognize
people in heaven? Well, certainly. You don't recognize people by the shape of their carcasses. You can see a person 10 years later who doesn't look anything at all like you did, but you recognize him. How? Personality doesn't change. How is it that you can recognize someone over the phone? You can't see over the phone. At least not yet. Until you're going to get you're going to get phones. That'll be really something. Phone rings and you're having a bad one. And maybe they'll have a switch. You can turn it off so that part won't work. Don't you see what I mean? You don't recognize a person by his body when you talk to him. And then it is even possible to go farther than that. It is possible for me to, without seeing a thing, to reach over and touch the hand of a person sitting beside me and recognize that person through some little quirk, some little, you know.
Well,
if you, and by way of material, you mean the same element? No. But if you mean, will it be the same body? Yes. But it will be a body changed. As he says, this is what he says right here. We shall all be changed. Now, the changes that will take place in that body will be the same changes that take place in a grain of wheat when it becomes a 2 foot tall, lovely, green, waving stalk of wheat. Is that the same wheat you put in the ground? Of course it is. You try putting pebbles and see if anything happens. Now what is it that comes out that you put in? Life. See? It's the life that was in there that comes out. Not the pieces, not the elements, because we're not going to have bodies that have the elements that we have here. These elements are just the vicar. Well, it was a glorified body. It wasn't the same as when he died. You see, the disciples did not recognize him except when he permitted them to. You remember that? And yet they had spent all this time with him. They knew him well. They lived with him for 3.5 years, and yet they didn't recognize him by appearance, did they? How did they recognize him? They must have seen the nail prints in his hands. And then they recognized him when he spoke. He said, "It is I, be not afraid." And then they recognized him when he talked. Because they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures?" So they recognized him by his voice or by his teaching. And yet, when the doors were locked and they were in the room, he suddenly stood in the way. And after he had quieted them and blessed them, and he just was suddenly ceased to be seen. So his body wasn't the same kind of a body that he had when he was doing it, was it? And yet it was this same Jesus. If that's mysterious, so is everything else in connection with the next life. We haven't been there. But that's what he said. Yes. Well, nothing is said in the scripture that we can point to definitely. But we do know this. We do know that those who die before the age of accountability go to be with the Lord. We know that. We have several scriptures to tell us this. The Lord Jesus himself said it. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That is, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, if this is true in death, it will certainly be true in resurrection. And I have no question in my own mind but that children beneath the age of accountability will go to be with the Lord when he comes for his own, because they are his own. They have not rejected him. They are not responsible for it. Mm-hmm. So I believe this is right. But I can't give you any more specific scripture. Oh, yes. There will be children born during the millennium, because that will be a kingdom here on this earth. There will be people die during the millennium. Because anybody who dies at the age of 100 is just a mere child. That's in the 65th of Isaiah. The only people who will die during the millennium are the people who have openly rebelled against God. And will be judged. But the children that are born during that time will have an opportunity either to receive the Lord or to reject him. Because at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is turned loose and he calls for volunteers. And a great crowd follows him in rebellion against God, proving that perfect environment doesn't make Christian righteous. You think that's right?
Yes. Where does this resurrection take place? Where on earth does the resurrection of Christ come
from? At the rapture.
At the rapture.
Yes. We'll get to that in a little bit. We haven't covered it, but that's right. A little bit. Yes. Can't be right. Where in the world did you get that idea? Did you blame the devil for everything you
committed?
Oh, come off of it. You were born a sinner, John. You've got a nature inside of you that's sinful. You can't lay sin onto the devil. The devil may tempt you. But there was no response in Christ when he attempted it, was there? And you know better than that. You know that when you sin, that you are personally responsible for that sin, right? Otherwise, how could God judge you for being a sinner? You say, the devil made me do it.
No, but...
I don't know where you got the idea, but sure isn't in the Bible. See, the devil can never be two places at once. He's just a being. God can be everywhere at once. God has what we call omnipresence. Satan doesn't know that. Satan can be in different places by representation. But when Satan is in Europe, he's not in North America. See, Satan is just merely an angel. And he had to come from the earth to the presence of God in the first chapter of Job, and then he left the presence of God and went back to Job to torment him. So Satan cannot be present everywhere. So if you could only sin when Satan is present, then I'd say, well, John, you're not doing very good today, so I know I won't do anything wrong. The devil's over there and getting after you.
Well, now, when we're in heaven,
you're
Christ, then we're not too good. We won't know that.
You're talking about now after we're glorified. Well, no, that isn't it at all. That has nothing whatever to do with it. Satan being put in the bottom of the pit, as we read about last Monday night, simply means that he will not be present to tempt. He will not be present to make this world an evil place. But this has nothing to do with the reason why we won't sin when we're taken to be with the Lord. When we are changed, the old nature then is forever done away with. Anyone who thinks that he's lost his old nature now is kidding himself. That's what 1 John chapter 1 says, remember? If a man says, I have no sin, he deceives himself. And he doesn't say if a man says the devil doesn't sin, he says I have no sin. Now the reason I sin is because I have a sinful nature. Well, when the Lord comes back, he's going to change it. He's going to give us a new nature. I mean, you have the new nature, because he's going to take away the old nature. He's going to give us a new body. And there will never be any sin in heaven. We'll be taken to be with the Lord. So what we need to do is separate in our minds between Satan's temptation to sin and the evil nature within it. And you have this in the first chapter of James when he says, we sin when we are led away of our own lust or in Christ. You don't have that verse down on your list because it answers that question very thoroughly, I think. That's James chapter 1. And verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by the devil? No. Of his own lust and entice. Now the devil can entice you. The world can entice you. Other sinners can entice you. So there are influences. But you sin, first of all, as he says here, because you're drawn away as your own lust. No, not as vile a world. You're not talking about the same thing. The world itself will be king, because the Lord will be king, and he will put down sin the minute it shows his head. Any person who openly sins against God will be immediately judged. But the heart will be unchanged. If this were not true, then at the end of the millennial reign, when the Lord comes, when Satan is turned loose and comes to this earth and leads the people away in a final rebellion against God, nothing would happen if it were not for the fact that they still have the evil nature within them. No. The thing that will be put down during the millennium will be open rebellion. Because it says a king shall reign in righteousness. Righteousness is thought of in three ways. In the present time, righteousness suffers. During the millennium, righteousness will reign. But during the eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. Righteousness will be at home. There won't be anything to disturb righteousness during the eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. So during the millennium, all we can say is that Satan is out of the way. There are no outside temptations. Whatever a person does, he does because of his own evil nature. If he openly rebels against the Lord, he will be instantly stricken dead. At the end of that time, those who have not really trusted the Lord, not really accepted him, will be led away by Satan and his elite, the last rebellion, and will take their final stand against God and be destroyed with him, that is, put in police trial with him. Yes, I would say that's probably a fair way to put it. Yes. The only thing that I know about the Holy Spirit is that he will do the same things during the millennium that he did during the kingdom age before the church came. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a work that he did. He came upon certain ones to speak to them and to lead them to do certain things. And as the Lord Jesus said, he is with you, but he shall be in you. Now, in the present age, he is in it. That is, he makes the believer's body to be his temple. The Holy Spirit actually lives within the body of every true believer. Right? Well, this will not be true during the millennium, just as it was not true during the kingdom age. The kingdom age, the time preceding the coming of Christ, and the millennium are alike in that sense. Right. Well, yes, I believe the Holy Spirit convicted of sin during the Old Testament time. He's always done so. It's always been part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The only difference in the Holy Spirit's present work from any other age is that he now lives within the believer. That's the only difference. What about what? Nothing is said that I know of at all. I don't know of anything to cover that, so I can't answer. But I would say that without Satan as their leader, there's certainly not the activity that there is there at the present time. There is a tremendous surge of demonic activity now as we're nearing the end of this present age. As you all know, Satan worship, demonology, fortune telling, astrology, all of this is having a great resurgence right now. But I would not expect that this would be true then, because the Lord is going to control the world as a righteous king. Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have the prophecy of the coming of the Antichrist, the man of sin. We'll begin in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2. For the mystery of iniquity, or lawlessness, doth already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, meaning the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. That's his coming through the earth. The end of the millennium. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now these are the miracles which will be performed by the beast and the false prophet during the tribulation. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusions, that they should believe alive, or literally, be alive. But the almighty damned who believes not the truth would have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this is carried a little further if you want to read it at your leisure. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, he tells how that the false prophet will make an image of the great civil leader, the head of the what we call the Roman Empire, and will even give that image breath, the ability to speak, and cause the people to worship the image and so on. So there will be just what people are begging for now, signs and wonders. And we're told plainly in 1 Corinthians 1 that the signs were given to the Jews to convince the Jews of the Messiah and to demand signs now, to demand miracles now, is to demand what God should not be expected to give, because God has given us His Word, hasn't He? He's given us His Son. He's given us His Holy Spirit. So we don't need these things now. They have no earthly use now. But when people ask for them, they get them.
One of the questions you have on this, when Moses was before the Pharaoh, he made the rock down and did a pit for the Pharaoh to go down.
Right. Oh, yes, sure. This was satanic. You notice that they were limited. They could do miracles of destruction, but they couldn't do miracles where they had to produce life. That was where they broke down. When Moses produced a miracle that involved life, then they couldn't do it. And this is where Satan's limitations come. And Satan can cause death, but he can't cause life. Satan can do miraculous things, but he does not have the power of life. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and see what we can learn about the two resurrections and... Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Get your hands up if you want to raise any questions any time along the way, because I very easily stop for that. Yes. Well, I hope not. Listen, you look like you look. That's the way I'll look like I look, and I don't want to look like this forever.
You don't recognize
each other. Well, certainly, you don't recognize people by the shape of their carcasses. You can see a person 10 years later and he doesn't look anything at all like he did that you recognize. How? Personality doesn't change. How is it that you can recognize someone over the phone? You can't see over the phone, at least not yet. Until you're going to get get phone to choose. That would be really something, phone ringing and having a bad one. Right, maybe they'll have a switch you can turn it off so that part won't work. Don't you see what I mean? You don't recognize the person by his body when you talk to him. And then it is even possible to go farther than that. It is possible for me to, without seeing a thing, to reach over and touch the hand of a person sitting beside me and recognize that person through some little quirk, some little, you know.
What's the purpose, then,
if
you're going to use the same material that
you
put in the grave to make the
two bodies? Well, if you, and by way of material, you mean the same element?
No.
But if you mean, will it be the same body? Yes. But it will be a body changed, as he says, this is what he says right here, we shall all be changed. Now, the changes that will take place in that body will be the same changes that take place in the grain of wheat when it becomes a 2-foot tall, lovely, green, waving stalk of wheat.
Is that the same wheat you put in the ground?
Of course it is.
You try putting pebbles and see if anything happens. Now, what is it that comes out that you put in?
Life.
See? It's the life that was in there that comes out. Not the pieces, not the elements, because we're not going to have bodies that have the elements that we have here. These elements are just the litter. Well, it was a glorified body. It wasn't the same as when he died. You see, the disciples did not recognize him except when he permitted them to. You remember that?
Sure.
And yet they had spent all this time with him. They knew him well. They lived with him for 3.5 years, and yet they didn't recognize him by appearance, did they? How did they recognize him? They must have seen the nail prints in his hands. And then they recognized him when he spoke. He said, "It is I, be not afraid." And then they recognized him when he talked. Because they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures?" So they recognized him by his voice or by his teaching. And yet, when the doors were locked and they were in the room, he suddenly stood in the midst. And after he had quieted them and blessed them, and he just was suddenly ceased to be seen. So his body wasn't the same kind of a body that he had when he was here on earth, was it? And yet it was this same Jesus. If that's mysterious, so is everything else in connection with the next life. We haven't been there. But that's what he said. Yes. And nothing is said in the scripture that we can point to definitely. But we do know this. We do know that those who die before the age of accountability go to be with the Lord. We know that. We have several scriptures to tell us this. The Lord Jesus himself said this. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That is, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, if this is true in death, it would certainly be true in resurrection. And I have no question in my own mind but that children beneath the age of accountability will go to be with the Lord when he comes for his own, because they are his own, aren't they? They have not rejected him and are not responsible for it. Mm-hmm. So I believe this is right. But I can't give you any more specific scriptures. Well, yes. There will be children born during the millennium, because that will be a kingdom here on this earth. There will be 50 people die during the millennium. Because anybody who dies at the age of 100 will be just a mere child. That's in the 65th of Isaiah. The only people who will die during the millennium are the people who have openly rebelled against God, you see, and will be judged. But the children that are born during that time will have an opportunity either to receive the Lord or to reject him, because at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is turned loose and he calls for volunteers, and a great crowd follows him in rebellion against God, proving that perfect environment doesn't make John, you've got a nature inside of you that's sinful.
You can't lay sin on the devil. The devil may tempt you. But there was no response in Christ when he attempted it, was there? And you know better than that. You know that when you sin, that you are personally responsible for that sin, right? Otherwise, how could God judge you for being a sinner? If you say, the devil made me do it.
No, but
I don't know where you got the idea, but it sure isn't in the Bible. See, the devil can never be two places at once. He's just a being. God can be everywhere at once. God has what we call omnipresence. Satan doesn't have that. Satan can be in different places by representation. But when Satan is in Europe, he's not in North America. See, Satan is just merely an angel. And he had to come from the earth to the presence of God in the first chapter of Job, and he left the presence of God and went back to Job to torment him. So Satan cannot be present everywhere. So if you could only sin when Satan is present, then I say, well, John, you're not doing a very good today, so I know I won't do anything wrong. The devil's over there and getting after you.
Well, now, when we're in heaven with Christ,
they
will not be
judged.
We have nothing about
it. You're talking about now after we're glorified.
Well,
no, that isn't it at all. That has nothing whatever to do with it. Satan being put in the bottom of the pit, as he read about last Monday night, simply means that he will not be present to tempt. He will not be present to make this world an evil place. But this has nothing to do with the reason why we won't sin when we're taken to be with the Lord. When we are changed, the old nature then is forever done away with. Anyone who thinks that he's lost his old nature now is kidding himself. That's what 1 John chapter 1 says, remember? If a man says, I have no sin, he deceives himself. And he doesn't say if a man says the devil doesn't sin, he sins. He says, I have no sin. Now the reason I sin is because I have a sinful nature. Well, when the Lord comes back, he's going to change it. He's going to give us a new nature. I mean, you have the new nature, but he's going to take away the old nature. He's going to give us a new body. And there will never be any sin in heaven. Really taken to be with the Lord. So what we need to do is separate in our mind between Satan's temptation to sin and the evil nature within it. And you have this in the first chapter of James when he says, we sin when we are led away of our own lust or in Christ. You don't have that verse down on your list because it answers that question very thoroughly, I think. That's James chapter 1. And verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by the devil? No. Of his own lust and entice. Now the devil can entice you. The world can entice you. Other sinners can entice you. So there are influences. But you sin, first of all, as he says here, because you're drawn away of your own lust. No, not as vile a world. You're not talking about the same thing. The world itself will be king, because the Lord will be king, and he will put down sin the minute it shows his head. Any person who openly sins against God will be immediately judged. But the heart will be unchanged. If this were not true, then at the end of the millennial reign, when the Lord comes, when Satan is turned loose and comes to this earth and leads the people away in a final rebellion against God, nothing would happen if it were not for the fact that they still have the evil nature within them.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
No. The thing that will be put down during the millennium will be open rebellion. Because it says a king shall reign in righteousness. Righteousness is thought of in three ways. In the present time, righteousness suffers. During the millennium, righteousness will reign. But during the eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. The righteousness will be at home. There won't be anything to disturb righteousness during the eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. So during the millennium, all we can say is that Satan is out of the way. There are no outside temptations. Whatever a person does because of his own evil nature. If he openly rebels against the Lord, he will be instantly stricken dead. At the end of that time, those who have not really trusted the Lord, not really accepted him, will be led away by Satan and will be released at the last rebellion and will take their final stand against God and be destroyed with him, that is, put into later fire with him. Yes, I would say that's probably a fair way to put it. Yes. The only thing that I know about the Holy Spirit is that he will do the same things during the millennium that he did during the kingdom age before the church came. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a work that he did. He came upon certain ones to speak to them and to lead them to do certain things. And as the Lord Jesus said, he is with you, but he shall be in you. On the present age, he is in it. That is, he makes the believer's body to be his temple. The Holy Spirit actually lives within the body of every true believer, right? Well, this will not be true during the millennium, just as it is not true during the kingdom age. The kingdom age, the time preceding the coming of Christ, and the millennium are alike in that sense. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit convicted of sin during the Old Testament time. He's always done so. It's always been part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The only difference in the Holy Spirit's present work from any other age is that he now lives within the believer. That's the only difference. Yes. Yeah. What about what? Nothing is said that I know of at all, Francis. I don't know of anything to cover that, so I can't answer. But I would say that without Satan as their leader, there would certainly not be the activity that there is, say, at the present time. There is a tremendous surge of demonic activity now as we're nearing the end of this present age. As you all know, Satan worships demonology, fortune telling, astrology, all of this is having a great resurgence right now. But I would not expect that this would be true then because the Lord is going to control the world as a righteous king.
Mr. Walden,
yes.
Last Monday night you said all Europe was not church. Would you elaborate on that a bit?
Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have the prophecy of the coming of the Antichrist, the man of sin. We'll begin in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2. For the mystery of iniquity, or lawlessness, doth already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, meaning the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. at his coming to the earth at the end of the millennium. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now these are the miracles which will be performed by the beast and the false prophet during the Great Tribulation. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in men of Christ, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, or literally, the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this is carried a little further if you want to read it at your leisure. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, he tells how that the false prophet will make an image of the great civil leader, the head of the revived Roman Empire, and will even give that image breath and ability to speak, and cause the people to worship the image and so on. So there will be just what people are begging for now, signs and wonders. And we're told plainly in 1 Corinthians 1 that the signs were given to the Jews to convince the Jews of the Messiah and to demand signs now, to demand miracles now, is to demand what God should not be expected to do, because God has given us His Word, hasn't He? He's given us His Son. He's given us His Holy Spirit. So we don't need these things now. They have no earthly use now. But when people ask for them, they get them.
One of the questions you have on me, when Moses was before the Pharaoh, he made a rock out of the biggest mess, so the Pharaoh made down had the torches laid on their rock, and they didn't take the
tree. Right.
Would that be unspiritual aggression?
Well, yes, sure. This was satanic. You notice that they were limited. They could do miracles of destruction, but they couldn't do miracles where they had to produce life. That was where they broke down. When Moses produced the miracle that involved life, then they couldn't do it. And this is where Satan's limitation comes. Satan can cause death, but he can't cause life. Satan can do miraculous things, but he does not have the power of life. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and see what we can learn about the two resurrections and locate them as the time. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll break in at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of men that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Notice that. We can't see souls now, but he could see the souls of them that were beheaded. They didn't have their bodies yet. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither did receive his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So now we know that the resurrections are 1,000 years apart. There is no such thing taught in the Bible as a general resurrection and a general judgment. These are common words. You hear people use these. You hear preachers use them. You see them at the head of your, top of your Bible. But it just is not so. There is no such thing as a general resurrection or a general judgment. The judgments take place at various times. There was a judgment at Calvary when God judged His Son for our sins. And thank God He did.
So that's the only way you ever escape judgment is because you have a substitute who was judged in your place at Calvary, right? And then there is the daily judgment of the believer, either by yourself or the Lord may have to judge you in chastity. And then there is the judgment seat of Christ. This is future. This will take place when the Lord comes back for his own, indicated on the little chart that you have. By the way, I have a few more of those charts if any of you want some. See me after the meeting. The judgment seat of Christ, or the bema, the reward seat of Christians. Then there takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation, the judgment of the living nations. And then there it'll take place at the end of the world, the judgment that we're going to read about here, the judgment of the great white throne. So notice that there is a distance, I mean a length of time of 1,000 years between the first resurrection and the last resurrection. Now verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now this shows that the resurrection of life, as it's called in John 5, the first resurrection takes place when the Lord Jesus comes back for us. I think it would help you to understand the first resurrection if I point out to you that you have a picture of this in the Old Testament in the harvest. The festivals of the Jews, there were 7. Annual feasts of the Jews. And these were all grouped about the 2 harvests. 2 times of the year they had their harvest. And these were grouped around the harvest time. In other words, the feasts of the Jews had to do with agriculture. They were an agricultural people. The harvest of souls, or what we call the resurrection, the first resurrection, is divided up exactly in the same way that the harvest is divided up by the Jews into 3 parts. 1, the first fruit. Every time a harvest was ripe, the Lord said, now you go out and get a sheaf of grain, whatever this grain is, of the harvest, and bring that and offer it to God for a sacrifice, for an offering of thanksgiving, a first fruit offering. Now, do you know anything that coincides with that? Conforms to that? What about 1 Corinthians 15 that says, first, Christ the first fruit, and afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, a first fruit sheaf has to be more than one. So when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, what happened in Jerusalem? Several of the Old Testament saints arose also and went into the holy city and were seen by the people. In other words, God made up a sheaf. A small group of resurrected people with the Lord Jesus himself formed the first fruit of the first resurrection. Then comes the general harvest. This takes place some time later. And in the case here, we know now that it takes place at the end of this present age, the church age. If the Lord should come tonight for his own, what we call the rapture, the return of the Lord for his people, there would take place simultaneously the first resurrection. Well, you have that from 2 passages that we read already tonight, which I hope you put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In both of these, he tells us that the dead in Christ will be raised and we who are alive will be changed. Now, that's the main body of the harvest. But that wasn't all. There was a third part of the harvest. After they had gathered in the most of the harvest, then the Lord said, thou shalt not glean the corners of thy field. And if thou hast left the sheaf in the field, thou shalt not return to get it, for it shall be for the poor of thy people. So the gleanings of the harvest, that's what the little book of Ruth is about. You remember, you read the book of Ruth. Ruth came back as a Moabitess, and she was introduced to the custom of the Jewish people, and she was permitted to go out into the field of Boaz and glean after the reapers. Now, the gleaning is the picking up of the ones that are left. It may include whole sheaves. It may include whole corners of the field. Because in mowing with a scythe, they would make a circuit, and this would leave a whole corner of grain, which the poor could go in then and cut and feed it out, and they would have some grain for themselves. This takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation, because you have the tribulation saints who have been put to death for their faithfulness to the Lord and their unwillingness to bow to the beast, the Antichrist, and to receive the mark of the beast. So that the final part, the culmination, the gathering up of the last of the gleanings of the first resurrection will take place at the end of the Great Tribulation. Yes, dear.
How about the Old Testament saints?
The Old Testament saints are certainly part of this resurrection, because this is a resurrection of those who belong to the Lord. And I can't tell you for sure whether this takes place at the rapture or at the end of the Great Tribulation, because nothing is said about it. But it does say plainly in the book of Daniel that thy dead men shall live, they shall stand upon the earth in the latter days, and so on. And Job knew this, because Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand before him in the latter days. I can't tell you when, but certainly the Old Testament saints, all believers, will be a part of the first resurrection. I think you have that very plainly here in this one statement, verse 6 of the 20th of Revelation. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. That's why I'm not afraid of the lake of fire, I'm not afraid of judgment, I'm not afraid of being lost, because I know that I have part in the first resurrection. And I know you have too, if you're a believer. It's a good thing to get hold of. Yes, I suppose they died again. There's nothing to indicate that they wouldn't. You mean like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain? Pardon? Oh, I see. When the Lord rose from the dead? I don't know. Nothing is said about it after that. But I would assume that since the Lord himself is taken to heaven and he was part of the first group, that they would be too. But I can't give you any scriptural answer. Pardon? Well, I can't tell you that. I can't go any farther than the Bible goes. There are so many things that I want to know. It's going to take me a long time when I get to heaven to ask all these questions of the Lord that I've been wanting to know. When I get around to it, I'll ask him about that to you. We don't know. And we ought to be honest about this. There is something terribly wrong about a religion that tries to answer all the questions that curiosity can raise. And yet you find this is what's being done by a lot of religions today. They attempt to give you answers that are not in the Bible, but they are church teachers, such and such. And this is very dangerous. I would rather have to say things I don't know than to say I'm making up something and trying to fill it in. Now, what about the rest of the dead? We know what happens to those who belong to the Lord. They're blessed and holy. They escape the second death. They're reigning priests with him. What about the rest? Well, verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years are finished. Now, what about this rest of the dead that will not live for another 1,000 years? Well, we read about them in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. Now, this would be the Lord Jesus. You know this from John chapter 5. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. At the end of the world. So this takes place at the end of the world. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, if earth and heaven have fled away, what are they standing on? Well, they're suspended before God in faith. And that in itself is a horrible thought. Think of people having no place to go. Think of people having no control over their emotions. Think of people being drawn irresistibly to stand before the great white throne of God Almighty. That's what's going to happen at the last resurrection. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, how can dead people stand up? Well, that's exactly what the word resurrection means. It means that those who have died are going to stand up. God is going to raise them again from the dead. Lazarus stood up, wrapped in grave clothes, and the Lord said, loose him and let him go. When the Son of Man calls all that are in the graves to come forth, they will come forth. There was a man here in Colorado Springs, I don't need to mention his name. He was a very wicked man and a very wealthy man. When he died, in his will, he said, I want my body burned and the ashes sprinkled from an airplane over Pike Peak so that I will never be disturbed by a resurrection. Now, his wife did not do that, but she did have the body word for burning the body cremated. She had the body cremated, and my brother, who was then in the jewelry business here in town, engraved the solid silver urn in which his ashes were placed. And they are in the crypt with her body, where she has died since. She was not cremated. Our religion didn't permit that. But his ashes are still in that silver urn, engraved on my brother. And he's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to stand before God as one of the dead. He has to answer to God through sin. I saw the dead, small and great. He was a great man. He was a wealthy man. He was a prominent man. But he's a dead man. And he's going to stand before God. How about the small one? Well, he can't be small enough to be overlooked. You'll stand there too. You die without Christ. And then the books were open. How many books were open? Well, I know of at least three. Let me tell you what those books are. Look with me, please, back at Luke. Luke chapter 12. And verses 47 and 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him we will ask the more. What does this tell us? It tells us that there will be differences in punishment. Just as there will be differences of rewards for Christians, some Christians may earn a crown, some may earn two, three crowns, some Christians may be given authority over one city, some may be given authority over 10 cities in the coming millennial kingdom. Just so, God tells us that there will be differences in the punishment. But there will be no difference in this, that it will be eternal. So it isn't much consolation to know that some will be beaten with few stripes and some with many. It is still eternal. Now, the book, John chapter 12. Same chapter, same verses. We just read Luke 12, 47, 48. Now look at John 12, 47, 48. The Lord Jesus himself was the speaker. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. That is, not now. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Lord Jesus did not come into this world to judge the world the first time. He came to save us. Thank God he did. Thank God he went to the cross and took our place and bore our sins. Thank God that we do not need to face judgment. There is therefore now no judgment for them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1 tells us. But, read the next verse. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. One of the books to be opened is this book right here, the Word of God. Not this topic, but I mean this book, the Word of God, is one of the books to be opened in the judgment of the great white throne. Why? How would this condemn you? Suppose that you have to stand before God and you're not saved. You've rejected Christ. You've stubbornly gone on, holding on to your religion or something else, thinking that you're good enough without the Lord and you don't accept Him, and then you find yourself standing before Him. How will this book condemn you? Why, this book is filled with gospel verses that you've heard over and over again. You can't say to God, well, I didn't know how to be saved. And say, what about the time that you heard John 5 and 24 preached on? What about the time when you learned John 3:16 in Sunday school? What about this? What about that? What about the stories that you heard of the suffering and death of Christ? Four times in this Bible, in the four Gospels, you have the account of the sufferings of our Savior and His resurrection. And this book will be your condemnation. Now, what else? Look at Revelation 20 again, and he says, in verse 12, the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So the second book that will be present there is the book of life. Why is this book of life important? Look back at the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When did the Lord Jesus die? Why, he died a little less than 2,000 years ago. When was all this planned? He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God wasn't surprised when sin came in, because God is God, and He knows everything. He wasn't caught by surprise and didn't have to say, now what do we do? What are we going to do about these people of the sin now? No. Long before this world was created, the Lord Jesus said to His Father, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God, a body hast Thou prepared me. This is recorded in 40th Psalm, and again in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And so the Lord Jesus came at the proper time. Galatians says, "In at the right time, in due time, he came forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, being made a curse for it. For he's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." So the Lord Jesus came into this world at the right time to take our place so that we would not need to suffer. Now those who receive Christ as their Savior have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why the Lamb? Because the word Lamb is the title given to the Savior as the substitute. Abel offered a lamb for his sins. The children of Israel offered a lamb on the Passover day, each one for his family. Samuel offered a lamb for the whole nation. And then the Lord Jesus came and he offered himself as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So you have no excuse. You have a lamb if you're willing to accept him. Now those who accept the lamb will have their names put in the Lamb's Book of Life. A doctor friend of mine said, you know, I have a Book of Life too. I have a book and whenever anybody comes to me, I choose a page for his name. I put down his name, whatever I learn about him. And he said, I never take that page out of my book unless he dies. As long as he lives, that page is in my book. And I feel a personal responsibility for that person. And every time he comes back to me, I go back to that same page and read what I put down there before. And when the Lord Jesus took over the responsibility for your salvation, he put your name down in the Book of Life. And he's looking after you. He's taking care of you. Don't ever think of yourself as hanging on to him for salvation. He's the one who's holding on to you. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, 1 Peter 1 tells us. The Lord Jesus said, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. But you and I are saved. Our names are in the Book of Life. What matter to these people? The names are not there. One of the reasons for the great white throne judgment is to satisfy every person that God is judging justly. We're told this in the second chapter of Romans. Seven times in the second chapter of Romans, he tells us how God judges the world. He says he judges them impartially. He judges them according to truth. He judges them according to his gospel. He judges them according to the record, and so on. And so, God will judge you if you die without Christ, and will let you see for yourself if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what's the third book? The end of verse 12, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. A lot of people who have forgotten the sins that they've committed. It's sort of like going to an auction. You ever go to an auction? And then when the auction is all over, you went to settle up and you said, oh my goodness, did I buy all that stuff? You forgot all about bidding on this and bidding on that. In the excitement of the auction, you just didn't realize you bought so much stuff. Or you get the bill the first of the month from the store, and you say, dear me, I don't remember buying all that. Well, you don't remember all the sins you committed either. But the Bible says God requires that which is past. There's only one thing you can do, my dear friends, and that is get that record blotted out. I will blot out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. How does the Lord blot them out? With his own precious blood. What can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again?